For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. The first thing Jesus says to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. I guess this is the corollary to that earlier one we read where it talked about how they party in heaven whenever somebody comes to faith, the excitement that God and the angels feel when somebody believes. I guess they're also pretty pissed when somebody causes them to stumble. This term, scandalon, is used of the stick used to hold open a trap. And it's expressive of basically making people lose it. I think the chapter break should have been here because he's still finishing his beatdown on the Pharisees, who were the teachers of Israel. These were the most respected rabbis, and they were teaching this false crap that we went over last week, and that's causing people to stumble. And Jesus is saying that really, really upsets God. It also applies, of course, to our false teachers today. All of our thieving, lying, con men, faith healers, and scam artists in their multi-million dollar mansions that they have mainly funded from the poor. Boy, when God gets a hold of them, it's going to be bad. A millstone is like a giant piece of rock. So when you got one of them around your neck and you're thrown into the sea, that's not going to be a very pleasant experience. Jesus says it's better than what's going to happen when I get a hold of them. So this is really, really upsetting. False teaching. We see the same thing in other passages in the New Testament. James says in James 3:1 that let not many become teachers, because as such you incur a stricter judgment. You're standing up and saying you know what God's word is and what his will is, then you better be right on that. And don't misrepresent God to people, which happens way too often. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul's rebuking false teachers there. And he says, if anyone destroys or defiles the church, God will defile him and get him back for that. So basically the premise here is that some areas are so important that they call for strict judgment. You think of something like murder. That's pretty bad. You really just can't go soft on murder, because when you murder somebody, you have just taken away their life, their physical life. You have killed their body. That's a serious matter. But what if there was such a thing as spiritual murder, where you kill their soul, cause them to lose their soul? That would be even worse than losing your body. And that's why we have this warning from Jesus and many others from God throughout the Bible that false teachers are going to get hammered really bad. Well, let's keep reading. So watch yourselves, he says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So rebuking somebody because he did something wrong. In our teaching of what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself, we have a basis for rebuking someone. This is not something that you would see commonly in our culture today. We're all tiptoeing around and saying, oh, whatever you're into is cool. Whatever you're doing is cool. You know, that's good for you. So don't ever say anything against it. That's not our view. Under the teachings of Jesus, the type of love that he teaches is a love that is sacrificial, and a love that does for the other person whatever's best for them. And sometimes a rebuke is the best thing you can do for someone. A loved one destroying perhaps their life, harming themselves, harming other people. And we're just going to sit back and be like, oh, that's cool. That's postmodern love. biblical love a little more virulent than that and will wade in and say, dude, what are you doing? That's wrong. And that is an act of love when you do that. Often we pay a significant price for telling somebody, you know, that's uncool. You need to stop that, and they will retaliate, and there's a price to be paid. But we love them so much, we'll pay that price rather than just look the other way in a selfish, careless attitude. But along with rebuke, of course, comes this notion of forgiveness. And we have a basis for that also. Our biggest basis for being forgiving people is that we have been forgiven so much by God. And, you know, Jesus tells that one parable where the king forgave this guy, had somehow borrowed from a king 10,000 talents of gold. A talent is like a minimum of 60 pounds, one talent, 10,000 of those. He weeps in front of the king. I'll pay it all back. I lost the money, but I'll pay it back. You know, here's a nickel. I'll get started right away. That's an insult. The king's like, he felt compassion for him. He said, well, let's just forget it. You can keep it. Forgave him the whole debt. But then that guy goes out on the street and someone that owed him 50 bucks, he couldn't bring himself to forgive that and got the guy thrown in jail. That's how it looks to God when we refuse to forgive. What hypocrisy. We're willing to accept forgiveness, but we're not willing to extend it. No, that is wrong. So, believing followers of Jesus should be the most forgiving people on earth. Forgiving that is pretty much unlimited. He goes on and says, if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times comes back, says, I repent, forgive him. And this isn't to be understood as, you know, but if it's eight, then, you know, no. Forget about that. He clarified the unlimited nature of forgiveness in Matthew, where Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often should I, my brother, sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And he said, no, I do not say seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, like, unlimited. And particularly when he's repentant. Why would we forgive someone and then turn around and rebuke them? Is that compatible? Yes, it is. When we rebuke, when we reprove someone, it's not because we haven't forgiven them. We have forgiven them, should have forgiven them. We're reproving them for their own good, that they need to see that this is a harmful direction you're going. It's not because I'm getting back at you. Any kind of vengeful or, you know, reactionary, angry reproof because you hurt my feelings or whatever, that's just the flesh. That is not out of love at all. And those we have no place for. So this is the picture. Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need more faith. Interesting answer here. Jesus said, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea and it'll obey. That's strange, isn't it? Faith as small as a mustard seed. So they were proverbially a very small little seed. I don't think it's the same plant that we call mustard here. But point being, tiny bit of faith is all you need. And that is adequate. God can do great miracles even with a small amount of faith. Whenever we read about the quantity of faith needed, it's something like this, like the size of a mustard seed. Now, why then don't we see more mulberry trees flying around if it's this easy? I don't think I know anyone that's ever done this. I sure haven't. In another passage, he says you can move a mountain from here to there with a small amount of faith. Well, I think a key to it is that under this, when he says faith, biblical faith is not just wishful thinking. It's not just, I'm going to pretend this is going to happen so hard that it'll happen, kind of mind power faith. Biblical faith is faith in biblical fact or biblical promises. If God has promised it, then a small amount of faith is all you need. So we go to James 5, illustration, James 5. He says, Elijah, in the Old Testament prophet, was a man just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Again, then he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced crops. It's a story in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. And it's interesting to contrast Elijah from his opponents, the prophets of Baal, who cried out for hours, "Whoa, Baal, hear us!" Dancing around, shouting. He's back there, he can't hear you. You should shout louder. He's probably asleep or something. And then they began to slash themselves with swords, and the blood gushed out, it says. Oh, Baal, look how much we believe in you. Nothing happened. No one answered. Total silence. They finally gave up. They went all day long and finally gave up. Elijah steps up. This is his prayer. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. So, and then God flamed the sacrifice with fire from heaven and completely blew it away. One little prayer like that doesn't even take 10 seconds to say that prayer. What's the key, though? I did this at your word. I didn't make this up, okay? I didn't set this test up. You told me to do it. And therefore, as soon as I turned to you in prayer, boom, it blew the sacrifice away. That's the key to understanding this, is that the little mustard seed is enough. But really, what we're being told is not that it's not the quantity of faith that matters. It's what's the object of your faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's word and the truth that he's given us, or the promise that he's made. And when we have a promise from God, then, as James says, we need to pray in faith and believing, not doubting, because then we're double-minded. Well, that's the second thing. Here's the third thing. Suppose you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. And then would the master say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? No. Would he not rather say, prepare my supper and get yourself ready and visit and wait on me while I eat and drink? And after that, you can eat and drink. In their world, that's how it worked. Yeah, he's a servant. He serves the master first. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? No. He says, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Essentially, you know, we have this today. If your boss at work says, here, run these reports or whatever, then that's your job. You know, it's like that's nothing special. You're just doing what you're paid to do. They had the same kind of thing, even more so because, you know, servants were common back then, and so there's a lot of bond labor to being done. And Jesus is really pointing to an attitude here, is what he's pointing to. We've only done our duty. And so it's kind of, what is he arguing against? It's kind of the entitlement mentality, isn't it? That I deserve something. He's saying that this is kind of a picture of humility here. Don't forget, though, remember earlier in Luke, we read this, where Jesus said, blessed are those slaves whom the master finds on the alert when he comes back. Truly, I say to you, he, the master, will gird himself to serve and have them recline at table and will come up and wait on them. So Jesus actually predicts, and Jesus is the master here, that the day is going to come when you'll sit at table and I'm going to come up and wait on you. Isn't that interesting to contrast these two stories? I think what we're seeing here is, yeah, he is going to wait on us, but we're not to expect that. The problem comes with our expectations with our kind of infantile, why aren't you doing more for me, God, attitude, which is a demanding, childish attitude. And that's bad. That's harmful to your walk with God. I deserve more. Yeah, that's what he's arguing against. Okay, so let's say you go to a friend, you go out to dinner, your friends ask you, can we get together? We need to talk, man. And so you go out to dinner, and he starts to unfold to you, man, I've been cheating him on taxes for years. And I just, I have a gambling problem that I haven't told anyone about. I haven't been paying my taxes because I'm gambling the money away. And now I'm in all this trouble. I'm busted. They've got tax liens on my pad. And he says, I'm in big trouble. I could do time on this. I could have to go down to prison. And so you're listening to this, and you're like, oh, dude, man, you messed up. And yet, you know, such a friend of yours, you can't stand the idea of him being sent to jail and his family being left destitute. And so you're like, you know, Conrad, my wife and I have been saving money for retirement for years, and we've done pretty well on that. And this bill, the bill that he's up against, he says, I owe him $150,000. And we're like, you know, we could give you that money. We could give you that money. It would set us back a few more years, but I can't watch my buddy go into prison. I want you to have that $150,000. And by God, you're going to go into counseling for your gambling habit and stuff, too. But he's like, really? Oh, man, dude, this is so awesome. Yeah, so we, you know, finish up dinner, and we're checking out as we're going, walking out to the car. He's like, yeah, you know, and I think we should include a set of couches, living room furniture set in that, too. And you're like, "In what? What? You know, I mean, I think... You've seen my furniture. It's old. It's kind of worn. And we found a set that we like. It's you know, $2,500. So it's small change. I just think you should add that to the $150,000. You know, and I know you have the money because you just said you got this money. I mean, what's the big deal? $2,500 more when you're giving $150,000. What's another $100,200? You know, what's wrong with that? And what is, you know, as you're in this scene, very surreal scene, you're just looking at me, you're like, what is wrong with you, right? It's not even the $2,500, it's the mentality. It's the complete failure to appreciate the $150,000 rescue. And the only thing on his mind is, come on. You seriously going to say no to a friend who just needs some furniture? That'd be a pretty bizarre story. And yet it's not far at all, maybe not even far enough, compared to how we come off at times before God. Why can't I have this, God? Why haven't you answered? We say, well, what about the cross? Well, yeah, that. But what about this? And I've counseled so many people in my time as a Christian leader that have exactly that attitude. They're just furious at God because he hasn't come through in something that they think they need. Just for all the world, like, you know, that story. And this is what Jesus is trying to kind of steer us away from. It'll be very harmful to our spiritual lives if we think God owes us anything. The only thing that God owes us, the first time you cross the line and entered into sin, there's only one thing that you deserve from God, and that's his judgment. And so in this, you know, one of the things that's really damaging about this entitlement mentality is that it really causes you to not value grace. You don't see the value of it. Your focus is always on other things that you could have, not on what you did already have been given. So that's another thing. Here's another thing. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus is traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee. So he's way up north now. He's going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, which was the law. They couldn't approach people. They had to stand at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." Leprosy. Devastating. Now, they may not have had Hansen's disease, what, you know, technical leprosy, because we have evidence that ancient people thought a number of other skin conditions were leprosy. They didn't always know the difference. But if they were lepers, that's a pretty awful fate. Today, there's still 10 million people estimated in the world to have leprosy, almost all in poor countries. It's curable. It's curable with antibiotics today. But it attacks the nerves, and your nerves, you get necrotic nerves, and they, your fingers and stuff working from the extremities inward get numb. You can't feel anything. And so you will cut yourself, you'll burn yourself, you'll get infections, and you won't know it because you can't feel any pain. And this is why you see the missing fingers. They often have to have amputations and so forth. And it's eventually fatal. So the ancient people were scared to death of this kind of thing, and this is why they made lepers stay separate from the rest of society and keep a good distance. They basically use quarantine as the only treatment, you know, is to keep it from spreading. Well, so these guys here, I probably have that, and they cry out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." They know that he's rumored to be able to heal people. When he saw them, he said, "Okay, go show yourselves to the priests." This comes from the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. It gives the instructions for what to do with leprosy. And when you get cured from leprosy, the priests kind of worked as inspectors who would examine you and make sure that you weren't just saying you were cured, that you really were. And then if they agreed that you were cured, then you could re-enter normal society. So this is Jesus is basically telling them, do what it says in the Bible. And so they take off. They're heading down to wherever the nearest priests are. As they're walking along, we read, they look down, they're cleansed. Leprosy's gone. Wow. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back to Jesus, praising God in a loud voice, to be crying out. Just think about watching LeBron last night. This would be even better than that. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus, for his part, though, was like, wait a minute. Weren't there 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? He says, was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? It's pitiful. And he said to the dude, rise up and go, your faith has made you well, or your faith has saved you. Sozo is usually translated to save, but it can also mean to heal. I'm not sure, since he had already been healed, I'm not sure that it was, it could be the one. I don't know. Anyway, it's the story of the 10 lepers. The story is given to us for a reason, because it illustrates the pitiful lack of gratitude that's all too common from people when God blesses them. Watch your own life to see an example of this. How much blessing we can absorb and still feel no gratitude. It's really pretty disturbing, especially to God. You know, why are you this way? This is part of the fallen nature of humans. when we lost our connection with God and had to fall, it really put self at the center. We're intensely selfish. And we think we deserve more. We want more. There's greed, constant greed and desire. And so it makes it so that even when we're blessed, imagine these nine lepers walking along. All of a sudden, their white lepra growths and everything are just gone. They're completely cleansed. They're like, cool. And they just walk on and go about their business. How bizarre is that? That worked out. Just receive it. No gratitude. No thankfulness. One of the things we have to see is that this is toxic. This is extremely soul-shredding sin to not feel thankful to God for what he's already done. You know, if when we read about the cross of Christ, if he never did anything other than that, all we could do the rest of our lives would be to thank him every single day. But we expect so much more. And the more we expect, the more we focus on, well, he still hasn't done this for me. What's he done lately for me? It causes it actually crunches our faith down. And I think here may be the link between this story and the teaching you just gave, you know, about the mustard seed faith. We're basically crushing our faith when we abide in an unthankful, ungrateful attitude. And our relationship with God sours. A lot of people, you'll probably talk to friends at time who are like, you know, well, admit, I'm just really angry at God. How could he let this happen? How could he not come through in this or that way? Well, I don't know, but what about the other things that he came through on? What about so many worse things that could also happen and he didn't let those happen? It's an orientation. It's a basic mindset. And once we enter into ungrateful expectations on God, there is no bottom to that pit. He can pour as much blessing in there as you want, and it just goes right through the bottom of the bucket. There's no bottom in that bucket. Our relationship with God changes from one of, you know, continual fellowship, joy, gladness, and all the things he's given us, and becomes this moving from one struggle, one wrestling match to the next as we try to complain. It's not very attractive to the world, I can tell you that. A Christian who feels sorry for themselves, what a mysterious thing that even is. A Christian who's not very thankful, that is an amazing thing. So we really, I think, have to get in front of the mirror on this, every one of us. It's a struggle. And we should see a steady progression in our lives. Every one of us who are followers of Jesus here should have a steady progression in our lives, where each year we're finding that I'm more thankful than I was the year before. That should be normal spiritual growth. And if it's not, then you have an attitude problem. It's that entitlement attitude that we saw a couple things ago. You don't see yourself as a servant of God. You see God as serving you. And that is definitely going to produce spiritual illness in your life. So they asked Jesus for more faith, and his answers, in the first place, focus on the object of your faith, not on the amount. What's important is that we know, you know, what we're praying for is in God's will. 1 John 5, verse 14 says that we know that if we ask it according to his will, he will hear us. Yeah, that's the key to victorious prayer. And any amount of faith will do. Think about that guy that wanted Jesus to heal his son and came up to him and said, if you can do anything. And Jesus is like, what do you mean if? You know, he could sense unbelief in the guy. The guy's like, he says, you know, you don't have faith, do you? He's like, I do have faith, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. He's basically, I got both. To some extent, I believe. To some extent, obviously, I don't. Help me. And Jesus was cool with that. He's like, okay. And he healed the guy's son. Well, so, I mean, God's not being uptight here. It's not like he's asking for more than what we can do. If we have problems with doubt and unbelief, bring those before God. Admit them frankly. And ask him to help. Help me in my unbelief. But see it as a problem. See it not as something that, like, I'm just looking at things reasonably here. No, you're not. You're looking at things in unbelief. And that is not reasonable when you know God. He also wants them to reject that entitlement attitude, that works attitude. Look at all I've done here, God. Why haven't you done more? Oh, that's such a vile, that is such a complete shredding of a normal relationship with God. And instead, we have to cultivate gratitude. This is why you have to set apart some time to get with the Lord. It's not going to be there right away. You got to think about it a little while. I like to just start listing things off. Today, I'm thankful for this. That sky is amazing. What a world you've made for us here. What a nice house I'm sitting in. I love this house. I have a car that actually runs. Think how many people in the world couldn't even dream of something like that. You've forgiven me. You've accepted me. You're still with me after all this, after all of my betrayal, you're still with me. The more you think about it, it just starts to pile up. And pretty soon, it could easily bring you to tears to realize how awesome it is looking back over your life. All this time, how you've guided me, you've stood beside me. And it's critical that we spend time doing this daily with God. If you want to grow spiritually, you want to see your life changed, start right here. Sitting with God and focusing on what am I thankful to you for today? Sometimes we're so in the flesh, it's hard to think of anything. And so we're squarely in that entitlement attitude at that point. But if we give it some time, and it's also good to read a bit of the Word, you'll start noticing this area grow, and it just feels good. Gratefulness is an awesome feeling. All of your anxieties just seem to float away. Your negativity floats away. You find yourself feeling a sincere joy and happiness. So good advice. Yeah, definitely. Here's another point. These principles can be also applied to our initial rescue. If you're here and you've never had the experience of inviting Christ into your life, these same principles of faith apply. Okay? First of all, some people will feel like, well, I've thought about receiving Christ into my life, but I don't know. I'm not sure I believe enough. I'm not sure I have enough faith to do that. You don't need a lot of faith. Just the littlest amount. Just enough to be willing to open the door. You're not even saying, I know this is true. You're saying, if it is true, you're calling out to God. Romans 10, Paul says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be rescued. God's not expecting much here. We have to, if we want to come to Christ, if you want to start a relationship with Christ, you have to come on his terms, which is, this is undeserved free gift that I'm going to give you. That's called grace. You don't deserve it. You can't do anything to buy it. All you can do is ask and humble yourself, and I'll give that to you. And so there is no works mentality when it comes to coming to faith in Christ. What there is, though, is gratitude. I'm always a little worried when someone tells me, yeah, I wasn't sure whether Jesus came into my heart, so I just invited him about 1,000 times. That's really not what we want to hear. What we want to hear is, I called on him, he came in, and thank God he's with me now. That's what we should be hearing. Not that I still don't think he's there, so I'll just keep asking him over and over. Instead, start to thank God that he keeps his promise. And if Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him," he's going to keep that promise. Our response? Thank you. Thank you for rescuing me. So there you have the lesson of the five things in Luke 17. Yes, God, that leper was in such a desperate situation to have that awful disease, to be facing a slow and painful death. And what an astonishing turnaround to suddenly be healed by you and to be able to go back to a normal life. No wonder he was thankful. I'll bet he's thankful every day the rest of his life that that happened. And yet you have healed us, God, in an even deeper way, taken us out from under your judgment and set us in a position of, adopted sons and daughters who will inherit all that you have. We are, it's astonishing that we would ever feel unthankful, God, and really bizarre. Just like that guy in the story with the couches. Help us not be that person, God. We don't want to go there. We want to be victorious, grateful followers of yours that understand what you've done for us. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.